Jonah chapter 1. Last week we made it through the first few verses, first three verses that is. And last week we really emphasized the veracity or the truthfulness and the historical reality of the story of Jonah. And we did that not from evidence, not from scientific evidence. We did it simply from the words of Jesus himself. Jesus spoke of Jonah as a historical figure, so that pretty much seals the deal for me. But being a historical figure, at what point in Israel's history did Jonah live? Did Jonah minister? Did Jonah prophesy? Well, it seems that the story of Jonah would have taken place somewhere around 790 BC. And if you're a world historian, well, you might know what was going on during that time. I don't, but 790 BC, that's as good as any. At this time, the Empire of Assyria was kind of in a downward trend. They had lost some of their former glory, but they had not yet rebounded to their future period of even greater power. At that time, that is when the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel would be carried off by the Assyrians into captivity. But still, in Jonah's day, we need to, from a biblical perspective, we need to understand that Elijah was no longer on the scene. The prophet Elisha was gone. Of course, you know Elijah was carried off in a chariot of fire. That's one way to get to heaven. Elisha, you know, kind of boring. He just died the regular way everybody else does. But, I mean, as long as you go, whatever way works. But Jonah himself was a proven prophet in his own right, and he was still present in the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom had enjoyed a period of prosperity and expansion under the reign of King Jeroboam II. The boundaries of the nation had been extended northward to the limit that was once attained under King Solomon years before. And all of this excitement, all of this expansion, all of this, well, good time, a good economy. Everybody loves a good economy. All of this had been predicted, had been prophesied by Jonah. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. Speaking of King Jeroboam, it says, "He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah." And you all know where that is, I'm sure. "According to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher." Or Hefer, or however you say that word. But here we have the God of Israel, the same God that had prophesied through Jonah the good times of the northern kingdom. The God of Israel, Jehovah, now had a new mission for Jonah. Now, when you get to be the one to share the good news, well, everybody loves the messenger. But when you get chosen to do something you don't want to like, you don't want to do, well, that's another story. God had chosen Jonah for a new mission, a unique mission that Jonah would have never anticipated, as we can tell. And it was one that he was not very excited he wasn't signing up for it in a hurry, but yet it was his job. Despite Jonah's reticence to obey God's commission, to even accept God's commission, we see that God still has a way of making sure that his purposes are accomplished one way or another. You can do it willingly or you can do it unwillingly, but guess what? It's going to get done. So in the first three verses of chapter 1, we saw some great principles related to God's sovereignty and man's response to it. We discussed the impossibility of running from God's presence and the consequences that come from attempting to do just that. I mean, people, especially Christians, they know that you can't run from God, but yet they still try. Give it the old college try. But the consequences of that is that we find that the road that we travel away from God is always what? It's always downhill. Yeah. And in fact, as we're going downhill, we begin to realize that we're never going to get where we think we want to go. God's going to make sure that we never get to our desired destination. And in the midst of all of that, we always end up paying our own fare. We have to pay our own way to get nowhere. And this is the dreadful point that we left Jonah at, to stew in his rebellion. Of course, it didn't bother him. But now it's God's turn. It's God's turn to insert himself in the story of Jonah. You love how God always tends to insert himself into our lives, which is fine because he's the one that comes and fixes the problems. But God is about to intervene into this story, and he does so in such a supernatural way that the lessons that we find in the rest of chapter 1 are just as great as those that we saw in the beginning, maybe even more so. Because we're going to learn that disobedience to God always involves others in our troubles. All right, we think, well, it's just between me and God. No, not necessarily. It's between you and everybody that you influence. And we're also going to see how God acts when his will is opposed. Of course, this leads us again to the issue of God's sovereignty, but in the rest of the chapter, it's going to carry us a little farther in our understanding of God's sovereignty. First, we saw that God's sovereignty expresses itself in what we would call a natural spiritual order. The natural spiritual order, the things that we just understand by common sense, which you can almost not use that term anymore because common sense isn't as common as it used to be. But studying God's Word, we see there are certain principles that are just indisputable. And number one, there is no path of disobedience that God will bless. You know, we think, well, God has said this, but I'm going to do this, and I think God will still bless me anyway. Even as the words come out of our mouths, we understand, that's not going to happen. I don't know why rebellious Christians always assume that God's just going to continue to bless them as if nothing's going on, as if, you know, my rebellion doesn't mean anything, but they almost always do. But now we're going to also see that God is going to intervene in a special way to ensure that His purposes, His will, is going to be accomplished. And this special intervention by God occurs twice in chapter 1. It occurs in the way that God deals with Jonah's rebellion, but it also is seen in the way God deals with the sailors that are on the same boat as Jonah. And that's why, you know, our rebellion often affects other people, because guess what? We're all in the same boat. So let's look at verse 4. We touched on it briefly last week, but let's read it again. We're in Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Verse 5 says, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. So there's no denying that Jonah has sinned. Willfully, blatantly, deliberately, Jonah has sinned. But according to some Christian theologies, you know, those particular theologies that that believe that salvation depends more on man's obedience to God than on God's elective purposes towards man, in those certain theologies, this should have been the end of the matter. All right, Jonah, you want to do what I say? You don't want to obey me? You don't want to follow my will? Well, you've done it now. You've stepped in it. You're out of here. You have forfeited the right to be called my child. I am casting you off. I'm going another way. I'm going to choose somebody else. That response makes sense in a man-centered theology, in a works theology. But as we'll see, that's not how God operates. That's not how God operates at all. You see, God chose Jonah for a special task, and God is determined that that task is going to be accomplished by Jonah. Now, Jonah's not aware of this, but he soon will be. And God has taken his selection of Jonah so seriously that he's willing to sink the very ship that this disobedient prophet was sailing on, if it was necessary, rather than allow him to get on to his own destination. That's what God is going. God's going to insert himself. Just be prepared. If you want to fight with God, just be prepared. He can fight back. Now, there's no question that we as God's people, we are allowed to resist God. We are actually allowed to disobey him. We have that ability. You know, somebody asks, can I do something? Yeah, well, can you? Yeah, we can, actually. We can do it. We're not going to be happy with it. We can do it. We all do it. And we do it quite easily. And why is that? Because, you know, we always, I don't know about you guys, but I always think I'm right. I always think I know what I'm doing. I always think my way is the best way. Even when God says, man, what are you talking about, God? Just try it. Go ahead, try it. God will allow you to try it. But when we decide in our hearts that we're going to disobey God, God doesn't immediately rearrange the stars in the heaven into a flashing sign that says, cease and desist, stop now, turn back, save yourself. It would be nice if he would, but he doesn't do that. Nah. God doesn't do that. No. What does he do? Well, he lets us go. He lets us go. At first, he doesn't put any obstacles in our way. Not big ones. You know, maybe that still small voice of the Holy Spirit saying, you might want to think about this again. Well, I've already thought about it. You might want to think about it again. Why? I've already decided. You know, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. I'm going to do what I want to do. So God doesn't put any great obstacles in our way. You know, if we decide, I don't have to read my Bible today, or tomorrow, or the week after that. No, God doesn't send a special prophet into our house to tell us, you must read your Bible, you got to do it. No, he lets us decide what we want to do. If we decide that we don't need to pray, God doesn't immediately send trouble into our lives to make us turn to him, not initially. Eventually it's going to happen, because trouble just shows up no matter what. What God does is he allows us to continue going downhill. He allows us to pay for our own foolish choices. But here's the thing. If we persist in our disobedience, if we persist in our rebellion, then God begins to turn down the screws. You know what that means, huh? You know, when you're on the rack, put it down, turn, stretch that guy, stretch it. It's all right if you're Gumby, but if you're not Gumby, you got troubles. God begins to turn down the screws. Now, he begins gently because we tend to disobey gently. It's not a big deal. But eventually, as we see in the book of Jonah, God sends the tempest. And this was a great tempest, a mighty tempest. It was this storm was so bad that the ship was about to be broken up. The ultimate result, you know, we think, oh, terrible storm, a storm on the ocean, which I think for me, I mean, I'm not a big mariner myself, but the storm on the ocean would be dreadful. But this is actually a good thing. It was a real good thing. This storm resulted in God accomplishing his purposes with the prophet Jonah. It resulted in God accomplishing his purposes with the people in Nineveh, which was the original intention. Ironically, this storm even accomplished God's purposes with these unbelieving sailors that were on this ship. For as we will see, the story suggests that they actually came to believe on him. And that's a wonderful, I think that's probably the best part of the book of Jonah. Let's look in verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. Now you know it's bad. You know it's bad because that's the whole reason they were in the boat, was to get the cargo from point A to point B. Now they're just willing to chuck the cargo out and say, let's save ourselves. And while all this is going on, but Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, laying down, and was fast asleep. Well, the other guys were fighting for their lives. He's down in the hold just snoring away, sawing logs. Probably the best sleep he ever got. That ocean was just rocking him to sleep. But here we see another great spiritual principle in God's Word. The disobedience of one of God's servants always involves other people in its peril, in its danger. Even innocent people. You say, how can that be? Hey, it happens. You remember the story of Achan in the book of Joshua? God said, look, when you go in, you wipe out Jericho, everything belongs to me. But Achan happened to say, well, I like that. I think I'll just take that. It's not a big thing. It's not a lot. It's just a little. It's for me. I'll take it. I'll hide it. Nobody will know. Oh, but God knew. What happened? Because of Achan's sin, what happened? Israel, the nation of Israel, was defeated by that little town called Ai. They had just wiped out the biggest metropolis in the area, and then they go to the suburbs and get nowhere. 36 people lost their lives because Achan was greedy. What about David? David sinned in taking a census in Israel. And because of David's sin in numbering the people, 70,000 people died from pestilence. And here again, because of Jonah's sin, we see that these innocent sailors are on the verge of drowning. They're on the verge of being destroyed. See, these guys knew how to sail this ship. But this storm turns out to be well beyond their capabilities. See, they've weathered storms before, but not like this. They had never seen anything like this. And because of this, they were so afraid that each one cried out to his God, and then they threw the cargo out of the ship to lighten the load. We've got to do something to save ourselves. Just think of these poor sailors. They're in the middle of this life-threatening situation. Why? They had no clue why. These men were hardworking, they were courageous, they knew their business well. They had been in storms before, they knew what to do. They knew that in a great storm, the logical solution for saving the ship was to get rid of the cargo. And that's what they did. But still, the storm was so great that it frightened them. Even though they had done everything they could do to salvage the situation. And when they could do nothing more, you know, when you get to the end of your rope, what do? Well, you call on God. Of course, they called on their gods, which means they were worshiping or praying to idols. We can't blame them for acting this way, because all this trouble had only come upon them because of Jonah. And again, while the storm was raging, Jonah was asleep in the hold of the ship, deep down. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, again, this doesn't apply to us because we're all good people, but there are other people out there that aren't as good as us. So let's just throw this out to them. And while they're answering the question, maybe we can observe ourselves. How many of God's people today are asleep in the hold of the ship? How many are impervious to the storm that's raging around us? Note there are some similarities between Jonah and the sleeping Christians of today. Jonah slept in a place where he hoped no one would see him or bother him. You know, he found him a little spot down there on the sack of rice. Oh, this is comfy. You know, wiggle in there and no one can see you. Sleeping Christians like to hide out in the church. Oh, I go to church, but that's about it. Jonah slept where he couldn't be easily called upon to help with the work. And sleeping Christians have a tendency to stay away from the Lord's work. I'm too busy for that. Jonah slept while there was a prayer meeting going on up on deck. And we don't know what kind of prayer meeting was going on. I mean, obviously they weren't praying correctly, but boy, they were praying. But Jonah didn't have time for that. Jonah had no idea of the problems that were going on around him. And that's typical of Christians who are asleep, because they don't know what's going on around them either. They're just living life, making their way. But Jonah slept while he himself was in great danger. Jonah slept while the lost needed him. And sleeping Christians today, they snooze while the world desperately needs their message. But the real problem is that Sleeping Christians are the first to protest, "I'm not asleep. I'm not asleep." They'll say, "Hey, I talk about Jesus. I walk with Jesus. I have a passion for Jesus. I rejoice in Him. I think about Him often." But guess what? All of those things may be true, but you can still do all of those things in your sleep. You ever heard anybody talk in their sleep? Boy, that's annoying. Especially when you're trying to sleep. Have you ever seen anybody walk in their sleep? I'm probably the one that do the. I don't talk, I snore. You've heard of people walking in their sleep. We've got a guy that works with us. They had to go out of town, and the guy got up in the middle of the night, went sitting on a bench in the middle of the hallway of the hotel, and people were walking by looking at him. He's dead asleep. And, "What are you doing, man?" He walked into sleep. People cry in their sleep. People laugh in their sleep. That's creepy. When you hear somebody laughing, you wonder what's the joke. People even think in their sleep. We call that dreaming. And that's what happens when you're asleep. You're just dreaming. But here's the thing. How can you know if you're a sleeping Christian or not? If it's so hard to pick out. Well, let me just say it this way. If you are steadfastly serving the Lord, if you are determined to continue to serve Him no matter what, then and only then can you claim to be wide awake. Because it takes an alert Christian to do what God has called them to do. And it's sad that so many who carry the name of Jesus never seem to carry it very far or never carry it for very long. So Jonah was asleep, but not for long, because God doesn't let us sleep for long. Look at verse 6. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper?" I guess he didn't know his name, so he just picked the most obvious characteristic. "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish." Look at verse 7. And then they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Well, wouldn't you know? Look at that. Just so happened. What a coincidence. So Jonah's down in the hold of the ship, and he is asleep. And Jonah's asleep because he is completely indifferent to the calling of God on his life. Jonah believed he was alone. Jonah believed he was safe, at least for the time being. But his slumber was rudely interrupted by the captain, who was at the end of his rope. This man was a pagan, just like the rest of the sailors. He did not know the true God. His ideas of religion were most likely filled with superstition and falsity and idolatry. Still, this man had enough intelligence to believe in the benefit of united prayer. If we just all get together and pray to whoever you want to, let's just pray. And so he wanted to make sure everyone on board was doing their part, praying their prayers, rubbing their rabbit's foot, or whatever people do superstitiously. I never understood rubbing, that rabbit foot didn't help the rabbit any, and he had four of them, so why do you think it's going to help you? That never made sense to me. But he wanted everybody on board to start praying. And since he didn't know Jonah, since he didn't know the God that Jonah worshipped, he thought maybe this guy, this knucklehead down here who's asleep, maybe he worshipped a God who could do something if all the other ones failed. Clearly he is upset that Jonah could sleep in the midst of such danger. And even a Christian is not allowed to ignore reality forever. All right? We like to, we tend to, but eventually it just is right there in our face. Reality hits us. The key is to make sure you know what's going on before reality gets real. Meanwhile, up on the deck, these sailors, these are intelligent individuals. They're not novices. They have concluded that this storm wasn't like any other storm that they had ever experienced. They had been able to handle all those other storms, but this storm was supernaturally ferocious. In verse 4, literally says, "The Lord hurled the tempest at them." Now again, I wouldn't want to be on the ocean in the midst of a hurricane. But that seems to pale in comparison to when God begins to throw the storm at you. Well, might as well just shoot me and throw me overboard right then. The sailors concluded that the storm was a judgment against someone on this boat who had done something horrible. We don't know who it is. Everybody's fessed up, but we can't figure out what's going on. And so they decided, we're going to figure out who the culprit is. We're going to roll the dice. We're going to cast the lot, as they say. And it was at this point when Jonah appeared on the deck, and it's a good thing he did, because nothing in life ever happens by chance. So when the lot was cast, it inevitably singled out the culprit. You say, well, how did that happen? You know, a lot of people think that things like this are determined by chance. You roll the dice, see what happens. They attribute it to luck or mathematical odds. You know, eventually the numbers are going to come up. But that's not really what happens. And if you're a believer, you need to understand that there is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as the odds are for you. May the odds be ever against you. In your favor. Well, not so likely. But see, God tells us Himself that He controls what happens. You think, nah, I mean, I played Yahtzee before. God never let me win. Well, that's probably not big on God's list. But He still controls what happens. Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In other words, Barnhouse says it like this: man throws the dice, but it's God who makes the spots come up. We don't think of it like that, but that's the way it is. God is the one that makes the decisions. We do what we can do, but then God does what He does, and we go with what God says. Now, as believers, we have the entirety of God's Word. We have thousands of years of study of God's Word. We don't stand around, I wonder what God wants us to do. We don't do that anymore. We don't have to do that anymore. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us. But it goes even deeper than that. You know, there are some people, some Christians that have problems with gambling. It's never been my problem. I never had money to gamble or desire. But even still, people are like, oh, the Powerball is so high. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how high it gets. I look at it like this. If God wanted me to be rich, I would be rich. The fact that I'm not rich means God doesn't want me to be rich. I can buy thousands upon thousands of lottery tickets. I'm never going to win because it's God who decides, not me, not my desire. It's God's desire. So why? I mean, I just cut out the middleman. You know, what's the lottery slogan? You can't win if you don't play. I have the same thing. Can't lose if you don't play. So I never lose. I never lose at the lottery. So that's for that much. It's all, you know, it just shows if a Christian believes in the sovereignty of God or not. Verse 8, then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble come upon us? What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you? Boy, they just start hitting him with a flurry of questions. With just the toss of a dice, Jonah becomes the man of the hour. And so he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? That's a very good question. It's a great question. For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Apparently Jonah just runs at the mouth. He has to tell them everything. And then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing even more tempestuous. I mean, it was bad enough, but it was getting worse when we thought it couldn't get any worse. So these desperate sailors became very interested in knowing everything they could find out about Jonah. And so again, they just hit him with a flurry of questions. What in the world is going on? But note the irony in this situation. Jonah had run away from God, and Jonah was actually in this difficult position because he did not want to preach to the pagans in Nineveh. But what's he doing now? He's preaching to the pagans. They're not in Nineveh. They're on the boat. Here he was, in spite of himself, doing exactly what he did not want to do. And it's even possible, we don't know for sure, but it's even possible that there were men from Nineveh on this ship with these sailors as one of them. And so God is about to show that His purposes will always be accomplished, even by one who is obstinately disobedient. And God will accomplish His purposes if He wills to do it. Oddly enough, in spite of Jonah's determined disobedience to God and the breakdown of fellowship that comes from that, you know, when you disobey God, there's a loss of fellowship between you and God. Just like when your kids are bad, you're like, I got a problem with you, buddy. You know, not all lovey-dovey, we've got to work this out. But in spite of all of that, Jonah still gives a very good testimony. Maybe Jonah had been preaching too long. And he just couldn't shake the habit of just speaking the truth about God. Maybe Jonah knew that he was just a terrible liar and he couldn't bluff his way out of this. Jonah could have just given them the abridged version. Well, I messed up. He could have just let it go at that, but he didn't. Jonah had to spill all the beans. He had to tell the whole story. He gave them his background. He says that he was a servant of the Creator. And he was a servant of a covenant-keeping God, the God of the Hebrews, Jehovah God. See, Jonah was trying real hard to resign his commission, but he couldn't change his heart. He knew the truth, and it remained that of a true prophet. And as a prophet of God, he pointed these sailors to the only true God, the Lord God Almighty. But instead of being comforted by Jonah's information, these sailors were now exceedingly afraid. Where they were scared before, now they're terrified. Now they're beside themselves with fear. They were now apparently more afraid of this revelation than they were of the storm itself. And you might think, well, why? Why would they be so scared when they find out who Jonah serves, who his God is? And the only reason that they would be so terrified at this news was because they actually knew who Jonah's God was. Now, these guys are sailors. They go to all the ports. They hear all the news. They hear all the stories wherever they go. They're never at a loss because, I mean, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have TV. So when they show up at some place, they sit around and talk to the locals. So what's new? What's going on? Tell us what's going on. We'll tell you what we know. You tell us what you know. So in all of their travels, it would be unbelievable that they never heard any stories about the God of the Hebrews. I mean, my goodness, in this day and age, there wasn't a whole lot of stories to tell. And so if there was something exciting going on, let's hear it. And so obviously these men had heard the stories about Jehovah. This was the God of the Hebrews who brought the plagues upon Egypt and delivered His people from their grasp. This was the God who parted the Red Sea so that His people could walk over on dry land. The same God who allowed the Egyptian army to come into that same spot and then buried them in the ocean. That was easy enough. This was the same God who provided for His people for 40 years in the wilderness. Gave them manna to eat. Gave them water to drink. This was the God who leveled the walls of Jericho. This was the God who caused the sun to stand still for Joshua. And over and over and over again, they knew who this God was. The Hebrews' God was a great God. And now they begin to realize it is this God who is pursuing them, tossing, chucking that storm at them, all because of Jonah. Thanks, buddy. Got our back. And so upon hearing this terrifying information, the sailors then only had two questions for Jonah. And the first one, as I said, is a great question. Why? Why in the world? Why in the world would you do that? Please tell us. Give us at least one good reason why you would run from your God, this great God. Their question is not so much a question as it is actually a rebuke. Are you kidding me? He says. What are you doing? What are you thinking? Did your God force you to run? Was He that mean? Was your God so harsh and unkind that you had no other alternative but to run from Him? Were you tired of your God? Is He no longer worthy of your trust and obedience? Had you completed all the duty that you owed him, had his protection for you and his provision to you, had all that been exhausted? Did he run out of gifts? Have you found a better friend? Have you found a better portion? Have you found a better job, Jonah? What could be better than serving the Lord? What good reason can you produce for us right now for running from such a great God? Why have you done this? When you look at it like that, well, there is no good reason. When you look at it in any way, there is no good reason. Because as we learn time and time again, God's will for us is always good to us. Our problem is we just don't like it. That's not what I want to do. God's not concerned with what we want to do. God is more concerned with what we need to do. And so we should be more concerned with what we need to do for Him. What He wants us to do is called submission, submitting ourselves, denying what we desire, ignoring our expectations and just bringing on God. Whatever it is, I'll do it. Why? Because what God wills is what's best for us. Now, if Jonah had been clearly thinking along these lines, he would have quickly recognized that nothing God had done or could ever do deserved his disobedience. And if he had been thinking this way, he might have repented, but he didn't. Jonah was like many of God's people today when they sin. Instead of thinking clearly, what did Jonah do? No, he hardened his heart. He kept his back turned to God, and then he just jumped right into even greater alienation. The state of Jonah's heart is revealed in his answer to the second question. What is the second question? What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? What shall we do for you that the sea may be calm for us? Look what Jonah says, verse 12. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." Really? That's the solution? "Then the sea will be calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Now Jonah is all open. "I know why this is happening. It's all because of me. So if you want to save yourself, chuck me over the side." That's the only option they had? I mean, really? And notice that it's not the sailor's idea to throw Jonah overboard. It was Jonah's idea. They said, "Just tell us what to do and we'll do anything you say. This is what it's going to take." Now, just tell us what to do. They were willing to do whatever Jonah wanted them to do. And he said, we look at Jonah's response. Did Jonah tell them to repent and turn to God? That would have been nice. He didn't say that. Did Jonah offer to help them row to shore? He didn't do that either. Did he even suggest maybe we should just turn back and go to Joppa, back where we came from? I think if Jonah would have suggested that, if the ship would have turned around and headed back to where they had come from, I think the storm would have stopped and they would have had a great tailwind to blow them to Joppa in record time. But Jonah didn't say any of these things. His answer is a sad one. Jonah was so determined to resist the Lord's will that he actually said, "Pick me up and throw me overboard." What is he asking them to do? "Kill me. You kill me and you will live." Because in the middle of the ocean, if you get thrown into a sea, there's no surviving of that. There's no coming out of that cleanly. What Jonah was really saying is, "I would rather die than to do God's will." Whoa. Now that's a statement. Is it possible for a Christian to become so hardened that they prefer death to what God wants them to do? Yes, unfortunately. It is possible. A Christian can do that. This is the ultimate course of sin. If we choose to continue to sin, that's where it's going to lead to. What begins easily with just one step to the west instead of to the east soon accelerates into a storm of self-destruction. And King David knew that this was more than possible, and that's why he wrote down a workable solution just for it. Psalms 139, verse 23, David writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David knew that despite the presence of God in his life, his heart was still wretched. His heart was still wicked. And we need God's presence in our life. We need that Holy Spirit to come alongside of us and speak to us and say, no, no, that's not right. That's not right at all. Jonah, in his disobedience, is willing to let all the city of Nineveh perish. And his message to Nineveh concerns impending judgment. And Jonah's actually afraid that God is going to suspend his judgment of Nineveh if they should repent. That was his biggest fear. But here we have these sailors. They were pagans just like those in Nineveh. These men are not willing that Jonah should perish. Just one man. They're not willing to let one man die, even though this one man has brought such great danger upon him. Jonah says he's to be thrown overboard. And the sailors have every right to do that. I mean, doggone it, if you're the reason for this, I'm going to throw you over myself. But they don't want to see him die, if that can be prevented. So they do their best to save his life. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. The harder they tried, the worse it got. Literally, that word means, when it says they rowed hard, it means they were digging. They were digging to try to get back to land. But here's the thing, even pagan sailors have their physical limits. And finally, when they realized they couldn't win against the waves, they asked Jehovah to hold them guiltless for Jonah's death, and then they threw the rebellious prophet overboard, and immediately the storm ceased its raging. Look at verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now what happens here in verses 15 and 16? This is the true climax of chapter 1. This is the whole point of chapter 1. Yes, there's one more verse, verse 17. We're not going to get to that today. That actually begins the chapter 2, the story that happens there. So we'll save that for next week. But this is the real point, verses 15 and 16. This what we see in verse 16 is telling us the sailors were actually converted through their experience with Jonah. And so, in a bit of irony, God was already accomplishing His purposes in spite of His prophet's stubborn rebellion. The fact that the sailors were saved is evident in nearly every word that's used in verse 16. Now, this is the third time the sailors are said to have feared something or somebody. Of course, the first time was in verse 5 when it says they feared the storm. The second time was in verse 10 when it says that they feared the Lord exceedingly, or they were afraid when Jonah told them that they worshiped Jehovah. And here in verse 16 it says they feared or they respected the Lord exceedingly. And what we see there is a progression. They went from being afraid to being terrified to having a true respect for the God of Israel, the Lord God Almighty. And we see that they're actually worshiping Jehovah as well. Before, when they were praying, who were they praying to? They were just praying to idols, false gods. But now, after Jonah's been given the old heave-ho, after the wind has stopped, we're told that they began to pray to Jehovah. And how did they worship Jehovah? They did it just the way the Hebrews do. They offered a sacrifice to Him. This was the Jewish means of approaching Jehovah. But that's not all that they did. They actually made vows. Vows, not vowels. Vows. They didn't make any consonants, just vowels. Now here's the thing. If they had made these vows before they were delivered, then we would say, that's just foxhole conversion. You know what a foxhole conversion is. You know, when you're in the foxhole and you see the enemy approaching, well, there are no atheists in foxholes. Everybody's praying. Everybody's doing whatever they can do. And they have the whole gamut. You know, if you know somebody that's a Buddhist, pray to Buddha. If you know somebody who's Hare Krishna, pray to Hare Krishna. Whoever you got to pray to. But then when the danger is averted, well, that was just then. Now it's different. Even those that pray, Lord, save me from this, that they know the Lord, they pray and they make all these promises. When danger is averted, they tend to forget the promises as well. That's foxhole conversion. But that's not what happened here. These men made their vows after they were delivered, after they had been saved. And thus it appears that they were truly converted. And they must have their vows must have consisted with a promise to serve Jehovah all their days. Now, let me ask you this. How much did they know about Jehovah? Well, not much, other than what they had just experienced. So their theology might not have been solid, but the object of their worship was true. For the first time in their life, the object of their worship was a true God, a powerful God, an almighty God, a God that they could get to know better as they followed Him. It's the same way with us today. If somebody accept Christ because they read a few verses and it makes sense to them, I accept Jesus Christ in my heart. What do they know about Jesus? Not a whole lot other than what they've read. But that was enough. It was enough for these men to know that God Jehovah, the Lord of Israel, was powerful. That He was gracious. They knew enough to put their faith and their trust in Him. And as they did so and continued to do so, they would learn more about Him. Interestingly, at this point in the book of Jonah, this is where Jonah, who is the backslidden prophet running away from God, this is where he now becomes a true type of Jesus Christ. Not in his backsliding, not in his rebellion, but just look at the picture. Jonah tells these sailors, in order for you to live, what's got to happen? I got to die. And so, I got to die so that you can survive. And even though Jonah had offered himself to them, they were reluctant to throw him overboard. But that's what they had to do. Jonah wasn't going to kill himself. But Jonah did have to die. And so regardless of the circumstances, the sailors would effectively be guilty of murder when they tossed him into the sea because he hadn't committed any crime. In the same way, Pilate would declare of Jesus, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." But then he surrendered him to be beaten and he surrendered him to be crucified. After declaring him innocent, he had him crucified. But here with Jonah, the sailors were placing their faith in the true God. And whether they were conscious of it or not, they were actually appropriating the substitutionary death of Jonah as payment for their own deliverance. Jonah has to die so we can live. It was kind of unpalatable to them, but that was the way it had to be. And in the same way, we're all personally guilty of putting Jesus Christ to death. You might think, well, I didn't do it. Yep. Yeah, you did. I did. Everyone else did too. Because the Bible tells us that He was delivered up because of our offenses, because of our sin. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Romans 4:25 tells us that. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, He died for our sins. So we are all guilty of His crucifixion. And yet, in an amazing transaction, when we truly believe and we accept His payment for our sin on the cross, as God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, then we are made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, what does that mean? That means that God took an innocent man who had never sinned, He placed the sin of the whole world on Him, and He died on the cross for those sins. Because Jesus did that, if I accept that into my heart, if I believe that and receive that, then His death pays for my sin. It means I don't have to pay for my sin. And not only that would be good enough on its own. God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and He places it upon my life. A life that could never be righteous. And a life that could never be mistakenly thought to be righteous. But in the eyes of God, I am. Not for my own efforts, but because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. His work makes me righteous, but only as I accept it. These pagan sailors, though they were guilty of murder when they sent Jonah to a certain death, they were still saved by God's grace as they trusted and obeyed God's word. That's all it took. You say, well, it sounds easy. Well, it's easy, but it's not simple. Because that's a pill that we have to swallow to realize that we're not good enough. But just look at the irony. Jonah was running from God because he didn't want God to save the heathens in Nineveh. But the very first great event of this story is the conversion of heathen sailors, in spite of his rebellion. And these guys were just as pagan as those in the city of Nineveh. But here's the thing. These sailors were saved. They trusted in the real, the true God. But Jonah wasn't there to see it. Jonah missed out on all that glory. He missed out on all that, you know, it's great to see someone accept Christ as their Savior. But Jonah didn't get to see it. Why? He was treading water. He was waiting for his ride. So this carries us a little further into the lesson of God's sovereignty. What God is going to do, He's going to do. If God is determined to save an individual, that individual is going to get saved. If God is determined to save another person, that person is going to be saved. But note, God can do this. He can save those individuals through the obedience of His children, where they share in the blessing, or God can do it through the disobedience of His children, and they'll miss out on the blessing. The choice is ours. The choice is ours. Either way, God blesses those whom He will bless. But one involves happiness for His people, while the other involves misery. You know, you got to be a miserable Christian not to enjoy seeing someone else come to Christ. And when it happens, if you don't have a part in it, well, that just adds to the misery. Because we all have that opportunity. We all have that ability. My goodness, we all have the same Spirit, right? And that Spirit leads us and guides us and provides the opportunities. So what will it be for you? What will it be for me? Will you resist the leading of the Lord? Will you refuse His great commission? Or will you obey Him? We can look at Jonah's life and we can say, there's two sides to this story and I know which side I want to be on. But are we willing to make that decision? Let's stand. Let's stand and we will be dismissed. Maybe you're here today and you cannot say beyond a shadow of a doubt, you cannot say for a fact that you are a Christian, that you are going to heaven when you die. And if that's the case, it may be the case. And I would just suggest that you take note from the story of these particular sailors and learn how God graciously deals with these sailors. These guys, I mean, we all know the old stories about sailors. You know, they probably had salty language. They probably were rough characters. They had a woman in every port. You know, they were just, they were sailors. But even in their godless state, God was gracious to them. God gave them the truth. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, even in your current state, the same God, the God who made the sea around you, the God who made the dry land on which you walk, He continues to pursue you with His truth. And He preserves you by His power. And He preserves your life according to His good pleasure. So my advice to you is do not refuse Him. He loves you. He is giving everything for you. So the only option that you have, the only good option, is to simply turn to Him. Come to Him on the basis of the perfect sacrifice for sin that was made once for all by His own Son, Jesus Christ. And you can follow Him all of your days. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne, hearing the truth of Your Word, seeing ourselves, to some degree, in the story of Jonah. And Lord, realizing that we all have options. Some are really good, some are really bad. Lord, but the greatest option of all is just to be obedient to Your leading, to Your Spirit, to Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would impress upon us today as Your children the value that comes from submitting our will to Yours, improvement in our spiritual walk that comes from submitting ourselves to You, from obeying You quickly, immediately, deliberately. Lord, help us to not just know it, but help us to experience in our lives, to see your blessing, to see souls saved because of our testimony, because of our willingness to submit. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that has never accepted Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would take a minute and just look at the life of these sailors and see how close they were to destruction. And yet, because of your grace, you offered them salvation, and they seized it. They took it, and it changed their life for the better. Lord, if there's anyone here today that has never accepted Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would have that opportunity. They would take that opportunity. Lord, be with us as we leave this place. Continue to speak to our hearts. Continue to guide us as we walk in this world. And Lord, help us to carry your name as far as we can through the power of your Spirit. Lord, to represent you honestly, accurately, Lord, and effectively to the lost world that so desperately needs us. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.